That song moves my soul in seasons of distress and grief. My soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. I want to thank the pastoral staff here, Pastor Alger, Trevin, John, Kyle, Salim, Danielle, and Patty, and Dante. This has been a great welcoming and hosting, and you're doing a great job in nurturing, shepherding, guiding, and sustaining this wonderful community of faith. The reason professors get so upset when their students don't come to class is because they pay us so much so that we can learn from them. Because for sure, Kyle and Danielle have helped to make me a better teacher, and I'm so happy you all are here. Let me read for you the rest of the passage that was so ably read by Pastor Choi in John, in Revelation chapter 7. I'll begin with verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not scorch them, nor the heat strike them. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." John, who wrote Revelation, has been called the seer of Patmos. He sees visions in the night. He sees dreams of a new day. From the chaos of earth, he sees the chorus of the heavens. And from the temple in the heavens, he sees all the way to the soon coming tempest on the earth. John's visions defy ordinary description. John sees differently. He knows that the difference between an ordinary description and a religious description is the difference between seeing and seeing as. A mathematician looks into the face of an aged, wrinkled farmer and sees geometric lines and angles. A poet looks into the same face and sees a farmer bravely but now barely hanging in an unfair two against one fight between an old farmer and a grave's shove, or gravity's shove, and the grave's tug. John's apocalypse offers a religious description of reality. He invites us to practice seeing as. Here we learn to see Jesus as a high priest and a sacrificed yet living lamb, a Davidic ruler and a Jerusalem yet unseen, and a totemic lion of the tribe of Judah. This book reveals Jesus. But this picture of Jesus functions like a mirrored picture or a picture mirror. It invites us, as we look at Christ, to also take a look at ourselves. Because of the content and the community, John's apocalypse demands that we break the standard rules of interpretation. Reading Revelation calls us beyond the task of exegesis, as biblical scholars call it. Exegesis, to bring out of the text what is in it. Reading Revelation asks us for more than exegesis. It asks for more than faithfully bringing out the text's meaning. Reading Revelation demands that we do what biblical scholars call the unforgivable, eisegesis. We read into the text. It requires us to bring into the text our own lives and our own stories. Because of the cosmic scope of the book, the subject matter unavoidably contains all people, all places, and all ages, including ours today. This means that to interpret the book faithfully, you and I must come into the book. The story is incomplete without us. We cannot fail to see ourselves in its scenes if we want to see the closing scenes. But don't think this is a Pollyanna exercise. Exegesis can be faithful, and it can be faithless. Reading Revelation calls for faithful, not faithless, exegesis. And reading Revelation demands faithful, not faithless, eisegesis. Not just anybody can accept this task. You must see things as you are learning to see as. This exercise can make you uncomfortable. Faithful eisegesis comes with and offers a warning. We often see in the text what we want to see. And guess what else? We often fail to see in the text what we don't want to see. Look in chapter 7. What do you see? Where do you place yourself in John's vision? How close to, or how close, or how far away from the throne do you stand? Listen, I thank God and the church community, that local church community that I grew up in. I thank God and that community for my childhood faith formation. That early religious experience carried me into the 7th chapter of Revelation. I look back on those midsummer Mojave Desert evenings. Evangelist Baker, handkerchief soaking up sweat and tears. Fiery, apologetic Adventist preaching about the end of time. A gathered multitude, only sheltered by a tent. Thirsty, cotton-mouthed youth listen, and children with fitful tummies snack on cookies as together they all watch beastly images projected onto a manual Ascender movie screen. We gather to worship without the luxury of our simple swamp cooling sanctuary. Nevertheless, despite the unsubtle shaping of our fragile worldviews, despite the preacher who trained us to view the triumvirate of evil as Satan, the papacy, and the American government, despite the terror generated believing that we live in a world hostile to Sabbath-keeping Christians, despite the sadness of coming to suspect that our Catholic neighbors might not be friends after all, despite the bruises to our young psyches, despite all of this, I still thank God and that local congregation of Adventist disciples for my childhood faith formation. In the scorching heat of those desert evangelism gatherings, I learned to read myself into the biblical story. I learned to do what all subsequent formal training in biblical studies taught me not to do. Namely, I learned to do eisegesis. We learned to practice faithful eisegesis in those days. This kind of reading is indispensable when forming our faith. This kind of reading teaches us to see as. We see ourselves in the book. We find our place in the biblical story. We find our place in the cosmic story. We find our place in God's story. However, in reading chapter 7 of John's Revelation, we did not find ourselves among the great multitude. No, we imagined ourselves in that earlier group that we didn't read about in the morning's text. We pictured ourselves in the special group of the 144,000. For us, the 144,000 and the great multitude refer to two different groups. The great multitude, well, they were all those Christians who lived before the crisis time, before the time of the end. But now that the end times have arrived, things heat up. These times require a higher bar of commitment. I believe somebody out there knows what I'm talking about. They require a peculiar people, willing to live lives so ideal that heaven must write a new martyrology. They require a dependable and peculiar 144,000 faithful disciples. We saw ourselves in that elite group of disciples, proving our commitment to God, accepting persecution rather than surrendering to national Sunday laws, suffering personal inconvenience. So we prepared for that final day as we sweated out, thirsty, cotton-mouthed, unsettled tummies, and all listening in that hot desert tent meeting. Brothers and sisters, this first way of reading ourselves into the text is deficient. Not because we see ourselves in the 144,000, but because we miss that this was the nickname of the great multitude. Because the book of Revelation uses various literary features, we can misread ourselves into the text like a person with both a given name and a nickname when we get used to being identified by the nickname, 144,000. We can unintentionally ignore our given name, the great multitude. In other words, there is learning how to read ourselves into the text. And then there is learning how to read ourselves into the text. Because the book of Revelation employs various literary features, we can misread ourselves into this text. In the Apocalypse, John has this device. He hears one thing, but as a seer, he turns around and sees another thing. In chapter 4, he hears about a lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he looks and he sees a lamb. Something similar appears to be taking place in chapter 7, verse 4. John hears about the number that have been sealed, 144,000 out of every tribe of Israel. Then in verse 9, he looks, and before him, a great multitude that no one could number, no one could count, robed in white from every nation, is standing before the throne of God. Notice the ways in which the number 144,000 may be another way to identify the great multitude. Notice how one seems to be John's given name and the other John's nickname of the same group. In other words, the 144,000 mentioned earlier in chapter 7 and the great multitude that we read about this morning are two ways to name one and the same group, not two separate groups, one Israel, the other Gentile. This double naming of one group identifies the redeemed of all ages. Furthermore, notice that if the two names refer to two different groups, then the 144,000 is not the group that endures the great time of trouble. It is the great multitude, robed in white, who suffers this terror. If we read verses 13 and 14 closely, we'll listen in on the conversation. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "These, well, sir, you know." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." These verses identify the group that goes through the great time of trouble. It is the great multitude robed in white that no one could count. Which group endures the great ordeal, the 144,000 or the great multitude? Well, the answer depends on whether or not you understand them to be two different groups, or as I'm proposing to you, one and the same group. If the two groups are different, then the 144,000 did not endure the time of tribulation. But if John employs one of those literary devices to name the same group differently, the nicknaming device, then this is just another way to identify the redeemed of all ages. Adam to Abraham, Deborah to David, Naomi to Nehemiah, Paul and Peter, Athanasius and Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Whitfield, Wesley, and White. This way of reading unsettles our sense of specialness, uniqueness, our peculiarity. If we discover that the great multitude and the 144,000 share the same identity, we need to learn how to reread ourselves into the story. To be in one group is to be in the other. God respects neither persons nor groups. God's ways are not all on Israel spent. The gospel of God throws out the net wide enough to rescue all people. There's no double standard for salvation. We are all trying to just make it in. And anybody who makes it out of this world of sin, anybody who makes it from this earth to glory, believe me, they have come out of a great ordeal. This way of reading ourselves into the story is the way of finding a common grace. At this place where we learn to reread ourselves into the story, we also learn that the story is not all about us. This is God's story, and we must make room for others. Yes, others can be in the story with us, Adventist and Anglican, Presbyterian and Pentecostal, black and white, Protestant and Catholic, Jew and Gentile, straight and gay. This rereading teaches us to find ourselves in the story without pride and without hubris. We're in the story, but we're not alone, not special, not remnant, not peculiar, just ordinary sinners saved by God's amazing grace. This new way of seeing ourselves in the story is like trying on a new garment that you're unsure whether or not you like it. Seeing ourselves in this chapter, lost in the great multitude, takes some getting used to for Adventist Christians. We now find ourselves in the story, but somehow we feel lost in there too. Lost in the very salvation that has found us. This new exercise in rereading teaches us how to be saved amidst a great multitude of worshipers. It teaches us to find and also to lose our identities in the common assembly of rescued sinners. So in my earliest days, I read myself into the story as one who stood not with the great multitude in white robes, but one who stood with the 144,000. In my college years, I reread myself into the story as one who stood with both the great multitude and the 144,000 at the same time. Now, in my teaching years, once again, I am rereading myself into the story. Only this time, I stand closer to the seer of Patmos. I desire to become his protege in the prophetic school. I want this because I want to guard myself against self-deception in eisegesis. I yearn to share in the prophet's discipline of attending. The most significant act of a prophet is to bear witness, to attend, to see. I seek that prophetic skill of seeing as. I want to see as God sees, so that I can bear a faithful witness in a world where facts and figures, statistics and studies, news commentators and marketing campaigns obscure our vision of the plight of the great multitude, the poor, the despised race, the disrespected gender. John invites us to bear a faithful witness in a church where at times people self-deceive and wait for a time of trouble that is yet to come, and so miss the chance to wait up on those in a time of trouble right now. John invites us to bear a faithful witness. Self-deception is the worst kind of religious sickness. It distorts our seeing, or rather, it distorts our ability to see as God sees. What do we do with the text? Or rather, what do we do when we are looking at ourselves in this text, when we find ourselves in the midst of the dialectical antagonism of apocalyptic dualism? How do we resource the imaginative symbols of this revelation? The richness of this message, my friends, by an impoverished prophet to a poor community of faithful disciples, the richness of this message is that there is a place for deviant faith and practice for Christians. Imagine this as the good news from this passage. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, practices deviant faith. In narrating the scene of the great multitude, John shows how a subversive memory bears faithful witness to what God is really doing in our lives, the hidden things. He sees a motley crew of recovering alcoholics and sex addicts, prostitutes and pimps, divorced and broken families, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the self-righteous, the arrogant, you name it. He sees more in their stories than even they recognize. They're clothed in blood-stained, whitewashed robes. What a paradox. You and I today are empowered by the same Spirit to read and to tell subversive stories. And by that same Spirit, our readings of this book will not become lost in the past nor locked in eternity. We are enabled by the Spirit of God to tell the cosmic story in the language of hope. And by letting God work in and through our readings and rereadings and re-rereadings, we grow from seeing ourselves in the text in some exclusive way to seeing ourselves in the text in an inclusive way to seeing ourselves in a world on a mission to bear faithful witness for God. This process teaches us that the language of hope need not be individualized and transcendentalized, becoming a means of escape from the world, a flight from reality. Today, I invite you to look in this book again. I invite you to employ your subversive memories to generate hope for this terrorized world. Being warned that it is easy to see what we want to see in these passages of Scripture, and it is easy to not see what we don't want to see. We see the white robes, but what about the bloody washroom, or the great multitude's need for shelter, or or their hunger pains, their thirst, their sun-weathered farmer's tan, their need to be shepherded, or the need for a divine handkerchief to soak up their sweat and tears. Let us look again, learn anew the prophetic call to see as. Join John's faithful witness to God's redeemed masses, and we too might hear the voices of angels singing, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.